Okay, so I better start over since I didn't get this on. So welcome everyone to our 2018 Lenten series talk. So, you know, by a show of hands, it looked like most of you had not studied the creation accounts in Genesis. So I'm glad I picked this topic based on that. There's just an incredible amount that they teach us about who we were created to be and what our ultimate purpose is in the world. You know, if we don't understand where we came from and what we were created to be, then how do we know what our purpose is in this world? You know, what are we supposed to be doing in this world? And I think a lot of people just go after whatever looks good at the moment because they don't understand the bigger picture. And of all the parts of Scripture, there's some pretty important parts of Scripture, but the creation account in Genesis really sets the stage and puts everything else in context. So the more we understand the creation account in Genesis, the more clearly we understand everything about what Christ's mission is, all the way to the book of Revelation. And so I think we have a lot to look forward to in terms of deepening our understanding of Scripture and of salvation history. Just a few questions, just a little pretest to see how much people know. I was a teacher, so I like to do this, but we'll start with an easy question. What's the state in which every human being is born in after the fall? Original sin. Okay, good. Good response on that. So we're born in a state of original sin. What was the state that human beings were created in before the fall? A lot less responses on that one. Original justice. So that's going to be what we're going to look at in this first talk, is we're going to focus primarily on the creation of human beings and what we were created like before the fall, which is a pretty intriguing topic if we've never looked at that in depth. What was the first command given to the human race? Someone raise your hand. Okay, Lisa. Most people would say, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Thank you for answering that, but no, that's not the correct answer. That'd be the second command. Be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, that was the first command given. What's the first thing that Scripture says, where God says in Scripture, the first thing that is not good? Creates everything and says it's good on the first day, good on the second day. What's the first thing that's not good? That man should not be alone. It was not good for man to be alone. Yeah, so he created a suitable companion. How many trees are specifically named in the Garden of Eden? Two trees. There's two trees. What's the tree that Adam and Eve ate from? Tree of knowledge of good and evil is the tree that they ate from. Now this one, just raise your hands. Raise your hand if you know the other tree that was in the Garden of Eden. Okay, I'm really glad we're doing this talk now, because about three people raised their hand. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was not the most important tree in the Garden of Eden. So we'll get to that more in the second talk. But that's really interesting to know. All right. One issue I want to address before we really get into the creation account, and there's two creation accounts in Genesis. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1 into the first four verses of chapter 2, and that's the creation of the entire planet and the cosmos. So it's a wide angle. And then the second creation account focuses more on the creation of human beings. And so we're going to focus primarily on the second creation account. There's a lot that we could cover, so we had to be selective as to what we're going to focus on. But the first question I want to address, and I don't want to go real deep into this, but the reality of the creation account in Genesis. And the reason I don't want to go deeply into this is not because it's not important, but because there's other things that I want to focus on. But the reality is, in a lot of universities, a lot of academic circles, and a lot of even church circles, people will dismiss the reality of the creation account, the reality of Adam and Eve, and they'll talk about it as a creation myth. Myth, in a lot of people's minds, meaning it's not actually real history. It's just a story that's meant to teach us something. How many of you have ever heard someone talk about the creation account in Genesis that way? It's pretty common. And so, you know, a good question for us to ask is, how do we as Christians approach this? And the reason why a lot of people dismiss the reality of the creation account in Genesis is, in general academic circles, there's a lot of bias against the Bible and Christianity in general. And so the people will take other ancient sources and they'll take them at face value. Oh, if Josephus, he was a historian, if he wrote something, okay, fine. But if it's in the Bible, we need to immediately dismiss it as not being true. So there's just kind of a bias that's built in to a lot of anti-academic circles that's just anti-Christian. Another reason is, parts of the creation account sound figurative. You know, if we think about talking serpents and a tree with fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you know, what does that look like? Most of us probably haven't run across one of those trees outside. So a lot of people dismiss it just because parts of it sound figurative. And a lot of people dismiss it because there's a lot of ancient cultures that have creation myths. And if there's a creation story in the Bible, therefore it must be a myth and just as unrealistic and made up as every other creation story in history. Now, that's not a legitimate argument. That's not, especially when you look at the source of Scripture. But that's what a lot of people will argue. And then another reason why people will attack the historicity of the creation accounts is because of alleged contradictions to certain scientific theories on the origin of the human race. Mainly something like the theory of evolution. And so they'll see contradictions in that regard. But like I said, I don't want to get bogged down in that topic and go too deep into it, but I do want to explain what the church's teaching is about Genesis. And just briefly, as we study this over the next 3 days, or the next 3 weeks, what we're going to see is there is a depth of insight in these creation accounts that is absolutely phenomenal. These texts are so deep and so rich and reveal so much about God and about human beings that as we study these, hopefully you're going to grow much deeper in your respect for Scripture. The second thing that we're going to see is that things that happen in the creation account in Genesis are so closely intertwined with later history and what Jesus Christ did, and ultimately to what happens in the book of Revelation, that you can't just remove it and say that this is made up and everything else, you know, in the context of everything else. It's all an organic unity. So as we see how everything fits together, it's going to be very clear that this is one cohesive story that ultimately has God as its author and the one who's directing human history. And that the creation account in Genesis flows so perfectly and matches so closely to what happens in later events that it's one cohesive story. And so that really helps to affirm the reality of Genesis. And the other thing that we're going to see is that Genesis predicts the future, and it predicts it accurately. You're not going to find that in other ancient creation accounts. You know, there is something different about Genesis that is so powerful and so amazing that it sets it completely apart from all the other ancient texts. And Pope Pius XII wrote a document on the origin of the human person, and he was talking about all these modern attacks on the reality of Genesis. And what he said, the document's called Humanae Generis, the origin of humanity. And he says that our ancient sacred writers must be admitted to be clearly superior to the ancient profane writers. That the creation account in Genesis is so incredible, so deep, that it's not even in the same ballpark as the other ancient documents. And so without going too deep in all the arguments, you know, I just want to throw that out there. And the things that we affirm, how do we interpret this as Catholics? In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is paragraph 390, it talks about Genesis 3, which is the fall, but you can apply this to the creation account in general. It says, the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language. So there is some figurative language used in the creation accounts, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. So what it's saying is that the original sin was a real event, that the individuals were real people, and that that single event impacted the whole rest of human history. So that's from the Catechism. So what we affirm as Catholics, that there's actually a list of things that the Church has defined are actual things that we must accept to be faithful members of the Church. Matter was created out of nothing by God. So God brought all of matter into existence, the entire material universe, out of nothing. Second, God breathed a soul into Adam. So God specifically created the first human soul, and every other human soul is created immediately by God, meaning directly by God. Third, woman was formed from the body of man. The miraculous creation of woman, literally from the side of Adam, is real history. All humanity is descended from Adam and Eve, which means we're all family here. We are all, if not second cousins, third cousins, fourth, fifth, we're all related. So the entire human race is one family descended from Adam and Eve. So we would reject the idea that there's multiple sets of first parents. Adam and Eve were created without sin. They were commanded to be obedient, and they sinned. All those are real events and real history. Humanity fell from original justice, and God promised a redeemer that would come in the future. So these are all things that are literally true that the Church has defined. So as Christians, we do not just dismiss this as some sort of creation myth that's made up and just meant to teach us a lesson. This is real history that we're talking about and the origin of our human race. And as we'll see, this explains a lot about humanity. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and go into Scripture. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the second creation account primarily. So we're going to start and do a little bit of reading here from Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 4. The second creation account actually starts in the middle of Genesis 2, verse 4. So do we have a volunteer who wants to read for us from verse 4 through 10? All right, Nancy.
The Garden of Eden. This is the story of heavens and the earth. Okay, can you hear me?
Okay, she just turned the volume up. Yeah, try it now.
Can you hear me? Ooh, that one. Sorry. The Garden of Eden. This is the story of the heavens and the earth at their creation. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, there was no field, shrub, or earth, and no grass of the field had sprouted. For the Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a stream was welling up out of the earth and watering all the surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made grow every tree that was delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, thank you, Nancy. So a few things to notice there. First of all, the creation of Adam, where God formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed a soul into him, breathed life into him. So a whole other topic that we don't have time to go into is the fact that human beings are uniquely both body and in the spiritual realm. You know, both body and spirit. Soul and body were unity of the two. Whereas angels are purely in the spiritual realm. God is purely in the spiritual realm. Demons are purely in the spiritual realm. Human beings alone are in both the physical and the spiritual world. So, looking at the creation of the soul is an interesting topic. But it does mention in there, what's the first tree that's mentioned? The tree of life. Because the tree that most people don't even know about from the creation accounts is the more important one. And we'll talk about that more in the second and third talks. And then it also mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to skip forward now to verse 15 to 20. If we could have another reader. Bill?
Care for it. The Lord God gave man this order. You are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except from the tree of knowledge of good and bad. From that tree you shall not eat. The moment you eat from it, you are surely doomed to die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be I will make a suitable partner for him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground various wild animals and various birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he called it. Whatever the man called each of them would be its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals. None
could be
suitable partner for
him. Okay, and someone else want to pick up 21 through the end of the chapter? Just keep going with verse 21.
Through what?
The end of the chapter.
So the Lord cast a deep sleep on the man. While he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. When he brought her to the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. And the two of them become one body. The man and his wife both naked, yet they felt no shame.
Okay. So I'd encourage you to read all of Genesis 1 through 3 on your own, just to get a fuller picture of the creation accounts. But as we hear this account from Genesis of Eden, how does this place sound in terms of the physical garden? Okay, someone said it sounds like paradise. Yeah, so it says, the Lord God created this. He put all sorts of trees that were pleasant for the sight and good for food. The part we skipped over talks about the river that's flowing through there, which divides into four rivers. It's a really, the imagery in here conveys a really beautiful place. And so, what the church affirms is that Eden was created as a physical paradise. And so if we visualize this a little bit, some of the things I think about are the fact that there probably would not have been mosquitoes there. I think those were probably created after the fall. I think it doesn't say so in Genesis, but that's my theory and I'm going with it. I remember one time when I was down in Honduras, we had a pineapple right off the pineapple plantation. And they said that these were sweet pineapples that go bad within 2 days, and so they can't export them. And that was the most delicious, mouth-watering thing that I think I have eaten in my entire life. And I remember thinking, like, I have never had a real pineapple right now until this one. And I now realize that every other pineapple I've had in my life is nothing compared to what they should taste like. I would imagine the food from the Garden of Eden would be kind of like that. You know, if we tasted that fruit, we'd be like, you know what? Every other thing that I've had in my life tastes like cardboard, and I now realize it, compared to, you know, what we have here in the Garden of Eden. So now I imagine it being like a high in the upper 70s every day, with like 68 being the night lows. It's kind of like my image of Eden. But what is conveyed is a sense of beauty and a sense of order. And that's flowing heavily from the first creation account too. Everything is put in its proper order. There's nothing that's disordered at this time. And so the physical paradise is important, but more important than that is that Eden was also a spiritual paradise. Can anyone pull anything from the text that kind of indicates that this was not just a physical, but also a spiritual paradise? Yeah, Teresa?
It's the fact that the husband and wife were naked and they were not ashamed. They had pure, authentic love.
Yeah, pure and authentic love without lust. Being naked without shame. There's something going on in Genesis that does not apply to the human race right now. I mean, we can definitely agree on that, I think, that there's something different going on here. Other things that people see.
Tim? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life.
God breathing the breath of life into Adam. What about the intimacy between God and Adam here? Like God breathing life into them, their communication with each other. God fulfilling the desires that Adam has. He doesn't have a suitable companion. The Lord's like, I will create all the animals and give them to you for you to name them and have authority over them. And they were not a suitable companion, so he provided a suitable companion. And what does he say when he sees Eve? It's like, hey, how's it going? When did you show up here? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's, at first sight, a very deep connection between Adam and Eve here. And so there's some evidence that this is also a spiritual paradise here. So as we start to break this down, the church has some theological terminology that helps to go through all these different elements that we can pull from. Now, the state that we were created in, which was before the state of original sin, is the state that we call original justice. So that was the condition of Adam and Eve before the fall. They were in a state of original justice. Original justice is comprised primarily of two things. The first thing is what we call sanctifying grace. How many of you have heard of sanctifying grace before? Yeah. Hopefully. What is sanctifying grace?
God's divine life
within us. Yes, is a very good definition for sanctifying grace. So God's life within us. So on a natural level, we do not have that. By nature, we don't have that. But God actually infused his life within our souls, which deifies humanity. It incorporates us into God. So I want to break down what sanctifying grace is a little bit. Does anyone else know anything about sanctifying grace? Or could anyone else describe sanctifying grace in more detail? Or anything about sanctifying grace? Well, it's a,
yeah. Do you need to get to heaven?
We do need sanctifying grace to get to heaven, yes. So let's break this down a little bit, because it's a difficult concept to describe. Most people have heard the term sanctifying grace, but probably don't have a good description of it. But it's extremely important, because it is necessary for us to enter the glory of heaven. So, as we said, it's divine life within us. The definition from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is paragraph 2000. It says, sanctifying grace is an habitual gift, a stable and supernatural disposition that perfects the soul itself to enable it to live with God and to act by His love. So sanctifying grace is not something that we can feel. There's other types of grace called actual grace, which are things that can help us, you know, if we're, if someone's getting attacked by their faith and they're preparing for martyrdom, and the Lord gives them a special outpouring of grace in that situation. Or if we need some courage to stand up for the faith in a situation and we get a specific outpouring of grace. Those are actual graces. Sanctifying grace is something that's a permanent, ongoing state within our soul. And we could lose it, of course, through committing a mortal sin. But once someone receives sanctifying grace in baptism, it's a state that their soul is in where God is dwelling within them. So it's a stable, ongoing state. So hopefully we're in a state of grace right now that's ongoing, 24/7, unless we do something to cut ourselves off from God. That means that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. What does sanctifying grace do, or why is it important? It enables us to live with God and to act by His love. Now, if we were to spend an eternity with God, and we didn't want to do anything that He wanted us to do, feels like a teenager and their parents, you know, a little bit of tension there, which happens from time to time. That wouldn't be very pleasant, would it? Like, if God wants us to act one way and we want to act a different way, if we're constantly at odds with God, what sanctifying grace does is it unites us in our wills to the will of God so that we can act by His love. So what God wills, we will. What God wants us to do, we want to do. It puts us on the same wavelength and enables us to cooperate with God so that we can enjoy being in His presence and spend an eternity with Him. If someone does not have sanctifying grace, then they can't act by His love. They are not incorporated into God in a way in which they can act in a way that's in union with the will of God and what He wants them to. So we need sanctifying grace in order to be more deeply incorporated into God. And so Adam and Eve were created in a state where they had sanctifying grace. So I encourage you to think about that and allow, I mean, it's not the easiest concept to grasp. But once we understand it, we understand why it's so important. Because we need that to be incorporated into God and for our wills to be united with Him and to love as He loves so that we can become like God. And without that, we can't spend an eternity with Him. So that's the first part of original justice, is sanctifying grace. The second part of original justice is what we call the preternatural gifts. Preter means above. So these are gifts that we don't have to have. God didn't have to give them to us by nature, but they were extra gifts that He gave us. There's four preternatural gifts. The first preternatural gift that Adam and Eve were given was what we call infused knowledge, which is pretty awesome, because what this means is Adam and Eve did not have to go to school. So for those of you who do not appreciate having to get up every morning and go to school, you can thank Adam and Eve for that. Infused knowledge. How did Adam and Eve know how to communicate with each other? How did they know a language? They didn't have parents that raised them and taught them a language growing up. They had infused knowledge. God directly put that knowledge within their minds. How did they know what food to eat? You know, basic skills. God infused knowledge directly into them. And their intellect was actually more powerful than our intellects because our intellects are darkened after the fall. We do not have the clarity and the power of the memory that they would have had. We have fallen intellects. They had intellects that were not fallen. So the first preternatural gift is infused knowledge. The second preternatural gift is the control of our passions by reason. Control of our passions by reason. This one is pretty interesting too. That now, you know, to give an example to illustrate this, let's say you go to the doctor and they're like, you know, you need to lose some weight, you need a healthier diet, and you're like, okay. And so after dinner that night, you know, out comes the triple chocolate cake, you know, laying on a brownie, and it's smothered with caramel and with, you know, and then right next to it's a piece of broccoli. What are you going to go for? Chances are, before that plate hits the table, you're going to have like forks in both hands. You know? And I'm sure it's not to dig into the broccoli. Adam and Eve had control of their passions by reason, which means if they knew that something was proper for them to eat, the broccoli, they would desire the broccoli. And they would enjoy the broccoli. And they would have no desire whatsoever for the tempting chocolate cake that they know they shouldn't eat. Because their desires, their passions, would be completely controlled by reason. Think about how different our lives would be if that were the case. Be like, oh, I need to get in shape. I guess I should get up at 5 a.m. every morning and work out in the gym for a little while. How many of us are going to follow through on that? Well, if we had complete control of our passions by reason, 5 a.m., alarm clocks goes off, boom, we're up and ready to go. No problem. Complete control by reason. Because it's the proper and the right thing to do by right reason. Other examples that might be a little more significant morally. You know, how many of us, if we're driving along and make a wrong turn, appreciate being corrected by somebody? Oh, you know, that's the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. You're a bad driver. How many of us appreciate that? Well, we don't like getting corrected if we're wrong. Or someone coming into the kitchen when we're cooking and they're like, that's not the way you need to be cooking. You're doing that wrong. We don't like it. But that's because of our pride. We don't like being corrected. Someone with right reason, they're not going to have that issue with pride. They're going to say, hey, this is the truth. Okay, I conform myself to the truth. And they wouldn't have that sense of annoyance because they've been someone's corrected them. An issue like adultery. If we had control of our passions by right reason, we'd say, this is my spouse. There is no reason why I should have any desire for inappropriate behavior with anybody besides my spouse. And how different is it in our world where we do have temptations like that? Why? They go against right reason. People in that situation, there's people who are committing adultery who can take a step back and say, I absolutely know 100% that this is the wrong thing to do, but I'm attracted to this person. Because their desires are not controlled by right reason. Other examples, drug addiction. How many people know that heroin or some other illicit drug is destroying their life, and yet they can't control it, and they keep doing it even though they know it's destroying them? Because reason's telling them one thing, but they don't have control over their passions. Their passions are driving them in a different direction. You know, we see this in all sorts of different ways in our relationships. You know, why do we start yelling and screaming at our family members when they do something minor that sets us off? Because we do not have control of our passions by right reason. We're not behaving reasonably. If we were to step back and think through it, oftentimes we say, I know I'm not behaving reasonably, but I'm angry. Because we don't have control of our passions. You know, the whole transgendered movement. These are people who are biologically male or female, yet psychologically they feel something different. They have psychological issues, and so there's this distortion within them, and a lot of them follow a path that's very destructive, where they are trying to live in a way that violates their own biology. If they had control of their passions by right reason, they would know that they were male or female and everything would be ordered properly. So as we really get down into this, it can really highlight how much disorder there is within us and how often we are not governed by right reason. But with Adam and Eve, that was not the case. They saw very clearly what was true and what was right according to reason, and their desires fell properly in order. And hopefully this is an indication to us, if there is disorder within us, and there is disorder within all of us, and perhaps by thinking about, you know, how different it would be, you know, this can highlight how much disorder there really is within us. But as we go through the next talk, what went wrong? What caused this disorder? And the following talk, the third week, what is God's plan to resolve this disorder? Hopefully, this will focus us on you know, as we see what God's plan originally was, there is a way back to that. When we are struggling with disorder within our lives. If we indulge in the disorder becomes worse, and we end up further away from our goal. And so it's critically important for us to understand what we were created to be, what went wrong, and how we go about regaining what was lost, so that we can overcome the disorder within our lives and regain what Adam and Eve once had. So control of passions by reason. Third preternatural gift, no suffering. Fourth preternatural gift, no death. Possibility of immortality. So that's the state of original justice. You have sanctifying grace, and you have the four preternatural gifts. That is how God created us to be. Just a couple examples to go into this state of harmony that we would have been in. A couple concepts. So if we look back at the text, let's see, after the creation of Adam, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. There's two verbs. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. My translation says, to till it and to keep it. What are some other translations of those two verbs? To cultivate and to care for it. Any other translations? To cultivate and to guard it. That's actually, the guard is a pretty good translation for the second verb. Lisa?
Jewish Tanakh says, Hashem, God, took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it.
To work it and to guard it. That's a pretty good translation from the Hebrew. These verbs are not, you would think from the context, he's in a garden. So what kind of work is he going to be doing? You'd think gardening, right? He's going to be out, you know, with a hoe or something, you know, shovel. He's going to be doing gardening work. That's not what these verbs indicate in Hebrew. There's a lot that's lost in the translation. No two languages line up perfectly. What these terms are liturgical terms. What kind of work is he doing? If you want the Greek, liturgia. Liturgy. The work on behalf of the people. These are religious terms. Later in Scripture, these terms are used for the work of priests. What priests would do in the temple. That's the type of work that God commands or tells Adam to do. And the second verb, shamar, in Hebrew, is to guard the temple. That was also a term for the priests. There were priests that would be in the temple when the temple was constructed in Jerusalem. And there were the outside areas of the temple where the Gentiles could be. There was a wall, a short wall, that designated the area where the Gentiles were not allowed in. You had to be Jewish to enter into that wall and enter further into the temple. Guess what happened to you if you were a Gentile and you crossed the wall? They would kill you. It was punishable by death. And they had a big sign there that says, if you cross this wall and you're a Gentile, your blood is on yourself. You're to blame. And so they would kill you. So it was the job of the priest to guard the temple. If anyone crossed that wall who shouldn't be there, they would be struck down. So what can we infer from these terms? What we can infer from these terms is, as I said, these are not agricultural terms. These are priestly terms. Eden is not just a garden. It is a temple. It is a sacred place of communion between Adam and Eve and God. And so for an analogy, what was this work like? The work was very different than our work. You know, how often, you know, if we have to work a job, it's like the alarm clock goes off. It's like, I'm tired. I don't want to have to go to work. I don't want to have to deal with my coworkers or my boss or my employees. They drive me crazy. You know, hopefully we like our jobs, but, you know, work is difficult and it's drudgery. And how many of us look forward to a vacation or to retirement from time to time? The type of work between with Adam. Who else is doing work in the creation account? God is doing work. God is creating. And he puts Adam in the garden to cooperate with him so that they can be work together to continue his work of creation. So, for an analogy, it's kind of like a father and a son who decide to go out and build a treehouse together. Is that work? Well, yeah, they're doing something. They're sawing wood and they're hammering nails in. They got to design the treehouse. But it's a cooperative effort between the father and son. Is that something that's going to be a drudgery or something that they look forward to? Yeah, if they're on good terms with each other and if they love each other, they're cooperating in something that they both want. You know, the father doesn't need this tree house. He's probably got his own house to care for, but he knows it's for his son and his son's enjoying working with his father. The two are cooperating together on this tree house. That's a very different form of work than often what we think of work. And I want to read you a quote from the Catechism. This is paragraph 378. Work is, quote, the collaboration, this is talking about work before the fall, the collaboration of man and woman with God in perfecting the visible creation. Man and God cooperating together. Another analogy I was thinking of is how once in a while after Mass, and as I'm shaking hands, a little kid will come up to me and hand me like some piece of artwork that they've done during Mass. They're like, oh, Father, I drew this for you. And it always surprised me. It's like, wow, you know, they were actually thinking about me. You know, that's kind of interesting that they would be sitting there at Mass thinking, you know, I want to make something for Father and give it to him. It's just an innocent love that children have. I think Adam's work was just like that. Just an innocent love, he would be cooperating with God to offer something beautiful and precious to his Father. They were that close together that in terms of the intimacy between God and man and Adam's understanding that the work that he was doing was in cooperation and an offering to his Father in heaven. So it wasn't a drudgery. You know, it was something that he just offered out of love. And how would God have received that? Well, I think he would be saying the same thing that he said at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, you have Adam doing an act of love in cooperation with his Father in heaven. And so they worked together, and then they rested together on the Sabbath rest. Work was not about something, a duty that was imposed because we have to provide for the family and keep a roof over our heads. It was an intimate cooperation between a father and a son. It's a very different understanding than we have of work, but it would be an awareness that Adam and Eve had when they were doing work that would have been very clear. So again, I think this points to how different our reality is compared to what we once were. One other concept I want to hit is the final line, which we mentioned briefly earlier when we talked about this being a spiritual paradise, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What is shame? Why would someone be ashamed to be naked? St. Pope John Paul II has some interesting material on this with his theology of the body. But I want to read you a quote about what he says about shame. Shame is a tendency uniquely characteristic of the human person. Human beings have shame, animals don't. You don't see a bear or a dog embarrassed because they're naked. But you see that with human beings. We're the only ones in all of creation that experience that. So shame is a tendency uniquely characteristic of the human person to conceal sexual values sufficiently to preserve them from obscuring the value of the person as such. The purpose of this tendency is self-defense of the person, which does not wish to be an object to be used by another. What is he saying here? We're clothed as an act of self-defense to protect ourselves from other people. Because if they were to look at us and we would be naked, our fear is that they would no longer see us as the person that we truly are, but would just see whatever sexual values they're looking for. It's a disorder in the way that we view each other, that our values are corrupted. And so what Pope John Paul II is saying here is that there's a problem in the way that we view each other, in that we have difficulty seeing the whole person the way that we could see each other in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there is a unity in terms of the way that we would see someone physically and spiritually. We wouldn't just look at a body part. We would see the whole person and see the person as created in the image of God. And to see them without clothes on would not interfere with that. Because the body would reveal not just the physical, but also the spiritual reality. And there was a physical and a spiritual union that Adam and Eve were able to see in each other that we don't see. So what's one way in which Adam and Eve were able to look at each other and see the image of God in each other? One of the things that Pope John Paul II highlights in his theology of the body is that when they saw each other, and they saw each other's bodies, what it revealed was that they were made for communion with each other. A man and a woman's body are naturally created to be united with each other and so that the two become one flesh. So what they would see as this is an expression of God's love, that the man and the woman could unite and give themselves to each other and form a bond of communion and intimacy with each other. So they would see their bodies through the lens of marital love and self-sacrifice. Like, I will give myself in love to this person. And that's how our bodies are made, to unite us spiritually one to another. And so that love between man and a woman would be a reflection of the love and communion with God. Compare that to someone who's looking at pornography. To see the difference between how corrupted our view is, that we would take a real human being and not even care who they are, what their name is, and stare at a body part to use it for our own pleasure. to use another person and strip them of their dignity just to give us a few moments of pleasure, ignoring who they are as a person, not even caring who created them or who brought them into existence. Compare that to how Adam and Eve would have seen each other in terms of the love that's reflected through their bodies, revealing the deeper spiritual reality of their souls. So once again, it's an indication of how different our reality is compared to what we were created to be in the Garden of Eden. So, to wrap this all up, this is real history. This isn't some hypothetical mental exercise. This was the actual condition that Adam and Eve were created in. A state of sanctifying grace, where they were incorporated into God through sanctifying grace. They had the preternatural gifts. There was an internal harmony within themselves. There was a harmony between each other. And there was a harmony between them and creation and between them and God. You know, things like work would have been in perfect harmony. Their ability to see each other with absolute purity. You know, that's real history. And that's what we were created for. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, that's the condition that we would have been born in. Now, why is this important? Well, a variety of reasons. One, how many of you have ever heard someone who denies the reality of Christianity, someone who's an atheist who... Or who just rejects Christianity, say, I cannot reconcile this world with a loving God. You know, when you see starving children or you see some, you know, child dying of a disease in their mother's arms, you know, loving God couldn't create this world. How many of you have ever heard someone or run across someone who has that attitude? How do we respond to that? God didn't create the world this way. Look at how God created the world. The original creation. Few questions that we can perhaps take to reflect on and internalize some of this. First, how does this change our view of who God is and our relationship to Him? Some people have an image of God that He's an angry God. He's just out to punish us if we do something wrong. Some of us feel that we have to prove our love for Him by doing certain things. Some of us feel like God, some people say that God is a very distant God. He doesn't care what's going on in the world. He's just up doing His own thing. People have a wide variety of different images of God. But when we see how God created the human beings before the fall, I think it can profoundly impact our understanding on who God is and our relationship with Him. Second question, how does this change our view of the greatness that man was created for? What we were created to be? I think we often settle for less, or we give in or compromise with disorder in our lives instead of seeing what could happen if we overcome that through the grace of God. To see the greatness, the purity, the holiness that we could attain. Because what has been lost has not been lost forever. There's a way that there is a path to redemption. And then the next question we can reflect on is, how would we or our lives or our relationships be different if we had followed God's original plan? How would our families have been different if we were still in the Garden of Eden? And one last question, do we desire to regain what was lost? If we could have that right now, would we want it? And if so, hopefully this is like, man, I really want that. Like this world as we're in it now compared to what it could be. I think we should certainly desire to regain what was lost. But that's a good question for us to reflect upon. So as I said at the beginning, talk number two is we're going to look at, in a more systematic fashion, what went wrong. You know, how did we get from that position of original justice to where we are now? And the third talk, perhaps the most important one, is how do we get not only back to where we once were, but maybe even beyond that? So, questions or thoughts?
Yeah. So, is the church recognize Mary, Mother of God, as born original justice? And if she was, would that not have been a difficult life for her to live since everyone else was born in original sin?
Good question regarding the Blessed Virgin Mary. Was she born in a state of original justice? Well, she was conceived with sanctifying grace. So she was preserved from original sin. Would she have had the preternatural gifts, though? That's a different question. You know, certainly she received unique graces that were necessary for her to fulfill her mission. But she definitely suffered. You know, she suffered more than any other human being, besides Jesus Christ, of course, who's divine and human. But she suffered greatly because her love was the most pure. Whether she actually died or was preserved from death is actually a disputed question with theologians on both sides. So she would have experienced many of the... I wouldn't say that it's perfectly the state of original justice, but certainly the sanctifying grace. And she did have some knowledge that was revealed to her, you know, about her son's upcoming passion and things like that. But she still would have had to learn certain things. She wouldn't have had a total infused knowledge like Adam and Eve had. Right, yeah, she would have been in a class all of her own. But would that have made her, you know, she would, her ability to respond to the will of God would have been more perfected than ours. But that's a pretty good question. So Mary, the Blessed Virgin is certainly in a very different position. But certainly she had her share of struggles, and she did have free will, you know, to say yes or no to God's plan. And she responded generously and, you know, underwent incredible suffering for our sake. So in that regard, she had, I wouldn't say an easier path, but because love creates more suffering. The deeper love is, the deeper suffering can become. Good question. How long was it before the fall after Adam and Eve were created? We really have no way of knowing. It could have been a short time. It could have been an extremely long time. Scripture really doesn't give us a timeline. So trying to remember. I think the total lifespan that it gives is 900 years in terms of before they died. I can't remember if that's... says after the fall, or if that was inclusive. You know, offhand, you're shaking your head. After the fall? Okay, so yeah, 900 years after that. So we really don't know. It could have been a significant amount of time. Xavier?
When did Adam and Eve?
What about it?
When did Adam and Eve start having kids?
When did they they would have had kids after the fall, because if they had had the children before the fall, they would not have been affected by original sin. So their children had to have come into play after the fall. So Adam and Eve were in a unique position. Since the entire human race descended from them, they were in a position to say yes or no to God's plan, and their decision would impact whether the human race would all be born in a state of original justice or in a state of original sin. So yeah, the children would have come after that. Yes, it says in Scripture that they had other children. The named ones would be Cain, Abel, and Seth. And then they had other children as well. They would have had to have some female children as well. So, just propagate the human race.
How literally creation of women from Adam's
Okay, the question is, how literally do we take the formation of Eve from the side of Adam? Because many modern women might find that offensive. That is a literal truth. Adam was put to sleep, and from his side was formed Eve. The reason why, if we have time, we'll get into this in the second talk. We'll have to see how the time goes. But it's extremely important because it foreshadows a future event, which is very important in terms of our salvation, which relates to Jesus Christ. So if we have time, and if I don't get to it in the second talk, make sure you raise your hand and remind me. We'll try and fit that in there to see how that plays out. Would that be offensive? I don't think it should be offensive if people see it the right way. Of course, you never know what's going to offend someone. Sometimes the truth can be offensive if we don't see it in the right light. But what it shows is that the entire human race is a unity. We come from one source, and so we are all united together. If Adam and Eve were from two separate sources, that wouldn't quite be the case. We wouldn't all be from one source. And also, you know, the marriage itself, where the two become one flesh. Eve came from the side of Adam, and in marriage, the two become one flesh. So it impacts the whole, in terms of the creation, how God instituted the sacrament of holy matrimony in marriage in God's plan. You know, Eve coming from the side of Adam, and then the two coming together to be one flesh. So it has an impact in that regard too. So there's a lot of implications from that. So. Isaiah? If Eve had complete control of her passions by reason, why did she take the apple in the first place? Good question. I'm sure that there will be a lot of people lining up in heaven to be like, hey, why'd you do it? Come on. Now, because she had complete control of her passion by reason, she would not have... Her sin and the sin of Adam as well, because he took the apple as well, or the fruit, it's not an apple, but he took the fruit as well. They were, you know, our desires are disordered. One of the effects of the fall, which we'll get into next time, is concupiscence. We have disorder within us, which is a tendency to sin. We fall into sin very easily. So our guilt is actually less than the guilt of Adam and Eve, because they did not have that, yet they still... exercising their free will, decided to reject God and to follow what the serpent was telling them to do, even though they had right reason. So their sin was one that was not affected by their passions, but yet they still freely chose to reject God. So for that reason, their sin was greater than any sin any of us could probably commit in our lives. So control of their passions by reason doesn't mean that they couldn't commit sin. They still had free will. It just means that their passions were not disordered within them, kind of leading them into sin. It was a full, conscious, unprovoked decision on their part. So, yes?
We had talked about cultivating and guarding.
Mm-hmm.
Good
question. If they were to cultivate and to guard the garden, what are they guarding the garden from? It doesn't say at that point, but we'll get there next talk. We'll see. If you want a preview, you can read Genesis 3. But yeah, you'd think that if Adam was told to guard the garden, once Genesis 3 comes along, something would have been going off in his head like, now's the time, buddy. You need to step up. But yeah, we'll definitely get to that next time. But yeah, in Genesis 2, that just kind of left open. Who is he supposed to be guarding the garden from? So, good. All right, well, last question.
Well, not so much a question, but I think that just indicates how intentional God was with the garden. Intelligent Satan is, and how manipulative he is.
So that indicates how manipulative and intelligent Satan is in terms of being able to tempt Adam and Eve into committing the sin. Yes, and we'll see next time, we'll break down the temptation and kind of what we can tell is going on with Adam and Eve in terms of what leads them to commit the sin. But yes, Satan is very sophisticated, and we should never underestimate the enemy. So, great. Well, we'll go ahead and close with a prayer. If anyone else has any last questions that didn't get answered, feel free to come up after we finish the talk. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant generosity and the gifts that you've given to the human race. And, you know, as we have so many times turned against you, we repent and turn back to you with all our whole hearts. And we trust in your plan for us, and we recognize your goodness. And that if we follow the path that you have set for us, we can regain the gifts that are lost. And so we thank you for the redemption that you've offered us in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the gifts that you pour out upon us in the church. And we ask that you inspire us to continue to live lives of holiness and to draw ever closer to you. We pray together, all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.